All right, welcome back, everybody. James, his son is in some kind of fencing competition, and he said, well, I'm going to leave after the first thing and come down there to be to class. I said, no, you probably should just, you're teaching next week, you know, hang with your son, all right? So he feels bad about not being here. Let me kind of go back. Remember, our theme is repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Although officially it's return, restore, and rebuild. And we talked about the situation that the Jews were in, but really all of us were in. We all had sinned. We were lost. We were enslaved. We were in captivity. And we were imprisoned. Why? Because God didn't care about us? No. Because we rebelled. And we said to God, what you have to give to us is not enough. We want more. Give me more. And God says, I'll give you more, all right. Because God gives to us what we want in some ways. So the solution is to repent and return. And then God will restore and rebuild. And we've seen that certainly in the book of Haggai. But really, Haggai is more about rebuilding than anything else. All right. There we go. So we went through Haggai. And the theme of that is basically get off your butt and build a temple. All right. No excuses. The things of the world should never, ever take precedence over the things of the kingdom. Okay. And we had two great memory verses. All right. Now you get to volunteer. All right. All right. We have somebody who did the memory verse. I want you all to know to look over there, folks. Look and be ashamed. Look, no, you need to look over there. See who's volunteering. All right. Okay. I'm going to do Haggai 2:6 or Haggai 2:8, which is...
2:6.
All right.
In a little while, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land.
All right. And by the way, just, you know, he is paying for the class. Just, you know, he's not just here for free, you know. He's paying for the class. We might have given him a reduced payment. I don't know. No, not even a reduced payment. All right? So how about Haggai chapter 2, verse 8? All right, I don't know. Did you guys not do the homework? You got busy this week. All right, go ahead.
The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, all right. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And we got to remember that. And to think about God shaking the earth, the sea, and the dry land, that's a pretty awesome picture there. Okay, now we're in Zechariah. The theme is the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. And we asked last week, if we were to pop over to your house right now, would it be ready? All right, that's a minor question compared to the spiritual question. Is are we ready for the Messiah to come? But the message of the book is it's time to build the temple. Repent, return, restore, and rebuild. We're going to see this theme repeated again and again throughout Zechariah. The context of Zechariah is the same as Haggai. Zechariah wrote the first of his prophecies 2 months after Haggai gave his prophecies. And the temple has been lying in ruins, but thanks to the preaching of Haggai and the repentance of the people, it's now actually being rebuilt. But, you know, there's going to be some opposition. And so it's in the process of God doing what we're talking about here, which is restoring and rebuilding the temple where God is going to dwell. Okay? Here's our outline. The prologue, we already finished, basically setting the stage. And basically, it's the rest of the book is, in at least in a sense, a flashback, because we see at the end of the prologue that the temple is going to be rebuilt. All right, of course, it's prophetic at that point. It's in 520. The temple is completed in 516, 70 years after the temple was destroyed, fulfilling the prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and 29. So anyway, chapter 1:7 through chapter 6:8, we're about a third of the way through that. And that is nine visions. This is very much apocalyptic. And we have to understand these things symbolically, emotionally, and allow them to make an impression on our emotions. And then chapter 6, 9 through 15 is kind of a transition. It's the crowning of the king. And then 7, 1 through 14, 21, I'm actually going to break that down a little bit more. 7 and 8 will be two short little mini sermons. And then chapter 9 through 14 will be the two oracles. And the first part of Zechariah is more apocalyptic, visionary. The second part is more prophetic. And it deals with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom. Okay, that's our outline. We already went through the prologue. And we went through the first three visions, I believe, two or three. The first one is of the red horse in the myrtle trees. And basically, God's saying, everything's at peace, but that's not so good, because my people have not yet been restored. And so he's going to shake things up a little bit. And then the second vision is the vision of the four horns. And those are the nations that attack God's people. And who sent these nations after God's people? God did. But his instrument of judgment will too be judged because of their sins. And then the vision of the man with a measuring line. This is our first kingdom prophecy. And what it's about God measuring the city in order to protect it. So instead of building walls of human fabrication, God is going to be the wall around the city. We don't have to rely on the things that humans rely on, money, power, all those things, on statistics, all right? But instead, we need to rely on the protection of God, okay? And then that verse, chapter 2, verse 6, is basically, repent so you can return from the north. And let's finish out in chapter 2, 10 through 13, so we'll be caught up, essentially. Chapter 2, 10 through 13. Zechariah.
Yes.
All right, there's some great stuff in here. I've enjoyed studying this so much. All right. Chapter 2. Oh, no wonder I'm in Haggai. That would explain why it's the wrong thing. Chapter 2, 10 through 13. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming. And I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that I, the Lord Almighty, that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Is this a prophecy about the restoration of Judah from captivity? All right. Yes.
It is.
He will again inherit Judah as his portion. Yes, it's about them. All right. But then when you read verse 11, many nations will be joined with him at that time. Is it only about the restoration of Judah to the promised land?
No.
It's about the kingdom of God. And I believe it's principally about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
It's both. All right. And it says the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Would the Jews who heard Zechariah understand that to be the current events that were happening? Yes, they would. Is that what it's about? Sure. But it's also about God restoring us individually to a relationship with him, to spiritual Jerusalem. But it's principally, I believe, about the kingdom of God. There are a lot of prophecies about the kingdom of God. I've just got a few of them on the screen here. And this is cutting the list quite short. There's a lot of stuff about the kingdom of God. And all these prophecies have multiple applications. All of them do. Here's our first one. The majority of them are during the oracles in the second half of the book, which are the more classic predictive prophecies, messianic prophecies, and kingdom prophecies. So just beware. Just kind of give you a partial list. Just be aware, we're going to come back to this theme again and again and again. God is going to restore and rebuild His kingdom, which is pretty encouraging stuff. Okay, great. Now we're in the fourth vision. All right, great. We're in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set before you, set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes in that one stone. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day, each of you will invite his neighbors to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And of course, as is the pattern, this is a vision of things during that time. Clearly, there's no question about it. Joshua is a real person, and the role that he's given to Joshua is the real actual role that God gave to Joshua, and Joshua did in fact take that role. But what else is it a prophecy about, do you think, maybe, possibly? Jesus, right. Who does Joshua stand for here? Yes?
Well, yeah, the branch. I think
the branch. Right. In case there was any doubt about it, what about the branch? So I'm skipping to the next slide since you brought us there. We're going to go to the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning. The branch. So like it says in the notes on the screen there, you can say, in case you were wondering, in case there was any doubt he's talking about the Messiah, he does say, this man, Joshua, is symbolic of things to come. And yet Joshua had sinned. The analogy is not perfect. So it's about Joshua, who was a sinner, and who God will cleanse and restore and rebuild. But it's primarily a vision of Jesus. All right, so branch. If you want some scriptures about branch, all right, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Let's read that one. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Of course, one of them is right here in Zechariah. It's fairly clearly a messianic prophecy. Although, given the stuff about Joshua, you could be confused. I think probably the Jews who read this prophecy were at least a little bit confused. I'm sure they thought of it as being messianic because of Jeremiah 23. All right, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where it says here, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and will do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." The parallels with Zechariah 3 are rather obvious, I would say. And, of course, the branch of Jesse, he's called the branch of Jesse in other passages, and the root of David is clearly the Messiah, who will rule as a king. And when Jeremiah gives this prophecy, the very last king ever of Judah is about to be basically killed. Zedekiah. All right. Another one is in Jeremiah 33:15-16. Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. Another messianic prophecy. Actually, let me go back to 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. So it's going to be a direct descendant of David. David, who came from Bethlehem. And Jesus, who came from Bethlehem. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. By the way, there's a passage, it's kind of an interesting fact, if you will, is in, where is it? It's not in my notes. The one in the New Testament where it says, he'll be called the Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2, I believe. It's a prophecy where Matthew says, and he'll be called the Nazarene. And of course, the critics of Christianity say, there's no prophecy that says the Messiah will be called the Nazarene. Oh, yes, it is. It's right here. Because branch means Nazar. Nazar is the word for branch. So the Messiah is the branch, the Nazar. And it's sort of cool that Jesus came from Nazareth. In fact, thank you, Matthew 2:23. It was in my notes. I put it there. Somebody took it back out or something like that. I don't know. Matthew. I knew it was chapter 2.
Yeah, the last verse.
All right, great. Yeah, and so this, you know, people who try to find a reason to think the Bible is not inspired have used this one. But what they don't realize is it's a ticking time bomb against their position because it's so cool that it's prophesied that the Messiah would be the branch. And he came from Nazareth, which means branch. And of course, he was the branch of David and the root of Jesse. But he's also the Nazarene. So that's kind of cool. All right, so let's go back, though, to earlier in Zechariah 3. We'll look a little bit more at this prophecy. It's clearly messianic, but it's not just messianic. And we have a scene that's reminiscent of Jesus being tempted by Satan, don't we? And Jesus was tempted by Satan. And here, Satan is accusing Joshua. He's accusing him. He's saying, you're no good. You'll never make it. You're not righteous. You've done this. You've done that. You know, Satan is an accuser. And we see Satan as accuser in a number of places. We see Satan as accuser in Revelation 12:10. He's called him the accuser of our brethren. But then in John 8:44, he's called the deceiver. In fact, he says he's the father of lies and the author of all lies. So Satan will deceive and he'll accuse. I think which one he does kind of depends on our nature, what our weakness is. So it might be worth asking, if Satan were to accuse you, what would he accuse you of? He'd say, you have a lousy character. You'll never make it. God could never forgive you of that. I mean, he might have forgiven you when you became a Christian, but this, given the stuff that you've done since you were a Christian. Okay? Maybe that's Satan's tactic. Or maybe his tactic is deceiving, saying, it's not that bad. You know, you don't have to do that. I mean, who's going to know? And besides, you're going to be forgiven anyway. So, you know, like in Romans 6:1, right? Shall we sin that grace may increase? But Satan is doing these things. And how well is his strategy working here? All right. How's it working? It ain't working. On Judgment Day, Satan can say whatever he wants. But see, we hear, see in this passage that he's going to be given white clothes. And then a turban. What's the turban about? It's the fact that he's a priest. So the priests wore the turban. And because Joshua is a priest, he's a high priest. But wait a minute. Oh, 1 Peter 2. Aren't we all priests? Yes, we are like Joshua. We are priests. Purified to serve God. So this vision is about Joshua. It's about us, but it's also about Jesus. Could that be confusing? I suppose so, but that's what it is. It's all those things. Yeah.
I had a couple questions.
Yeah.
One is the word Satan basically the word accuser in Greek?
I don't think so. No. No. I don't think so.
And the second one is about this whole turban image.
Yeah.
The priest in the Old Testament, they wore something attached to the turban, right?
The little thing there.
What was that?
Phylactery, maybe? But there's, I don't know, the high priest wore the Urim and the Thummim here, and I think the priest had some kind of jewel up there as well. I can't remember the name of it. Yeah. You caught me not remembering that stuff. I knew it one time. Yeah.
I think it's significant.
Yeah.
Is it more than coincidence that Joshua and Jesus have the same name?
No, I don't think it's a coincidence at all. No, the same Joshua, they were baptized into Joshua when they crossed the Jordan. Joshua, Jeshua, it's the same, Yeshua, Joshua, yes. I don't think it's an accident. All right, I don't think it's an accident at all that the prefigure of Jesus is, in fact, the same name as Jesus. And Joshua is one of the prefigures of Christ, as was Joshua, the other Joshua, the one who led them across the Jordan River. So is this about Joshua? Yes. Is it about Judah? Yes. Is it about the Messiah? Yes. Is it about us? Yes. Is it about the church? I guess so. Maybe not so much directly that, but yes. All right, verse 6 and 7. God says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, if you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among those standing here. If you repent and return, I will restore and rebuild. We see this theme again and again and again. You just have to repent and walk in His ways.
Yeah.
Return to Him. And God will restore the house. And He will use us to build His kingdom. Verse 8 and 9. O High Priest Joshua and your associates standing before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. The Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. I'm going to bring my servant. And he says, I'm going to remove the sin of the land in a single day. Verse 10. And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So how's that going? How's that going? It's a prophecy about you. How's it going? Been inviting your neighbor? To sit under the vine and fig tree? There's plenty of room under this vine and fig tree. So I suggest you kind of get busy at that. Not that your salvation is at stake, but I say let's get with the program. We got an evangelism passage in here. That's pretty cool. Alright, great. Vision number 4. Yeah, okay, sorry about that. I should have gone through the slide already. If you repent and return, I'll restore and rebuild. So let's invite our neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree with us. Why not? Plenty of room under there. All right, vision number 5. Now, this is my favorite of the 8 visions. The vision of the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees. This is awesome stuff. All right, so let's read it. All right, then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? He answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it. With 7 channels to the lights. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel, who talked to me? What are these things, my Lord? And he answered, do you not know what these are? It's like, don't you know? Isn't it obvious? What is it a vision of, this lampstand with the 7 lamps? To a Jew, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? What is it? It's the menorah. It's the lampstand that stood on the left in the holy place. On the right was the bread, and Jesus is the bread. On the left is the menorah, and it's about the Holy Spirit. So this is a vision of the Holy Spirit. All right? So let's read on. Unfortunately for Zechariah, he said, no, my Lord, but he should have known. Come on, Zechariah, pay attention. It's about the menorah. He's probably just didn't want to be prideful. He's just saying, No, I'm not sure. I bet he knew. Come on. Anyway, so he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord Almighty. So here's your third possible memory scripture, one we didn't get to last week that I wanted to. All right. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by my power. By power, rather, but by my spirit, declares the Lord Almighty. Not by our strength, not by our wisdom, not by our energy, not by our amazing gifts, not by our effort. No. No.
There's a song.
By the Holy Spirit. Hmm?
There's a song for that.
Great.
It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord.
Amen. That's a good one. I think that's a great passage to have in mind. So really, the story here is the Holy Spirit is going to rebuild the temple. The Holy Spirit is the power behind God building His temple. And then, so what's the imagery then of the two trees and the pipes and the bowl and all that kind of stuff? All right? Let's see. A vision of menorah in the temple. The oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because it says it right here. All right, what is this stuff? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Then verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then it will bring out the capstone, the shouts of God bless it. God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now, who's building the temple? Well, I mean, yeah, the Holy Spirit, but who's building the temple? Zerubbabel. Now, he's not doing all the work, obviously. He's just getting the credit, you know? It's like when I was a PhD student, you know, the professor gets all the credit and the other people do all the work, you know? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar stood above Babylon and he said, is this not this Babylon I've built as the my royal palace for my royal majesty? How many bricks do you think he laid? Zero. But God's giving credit to Zerubbabel. But by what he's saying, sure, I'm going to use Zerubbabel. And God's going to use us, right? God cannot build the kingdom here without hands to do the work. I mean, he could, but he won't. All right, maybe he could on his own, but he chooses to use us. But we have to remember, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So he's saying, yeah, Zerubbabel is building the temple, but we have to understand it's the Holy Spirit that's building the temple. I love verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? You know, it's a small thing. You know, laying that first brick of the temple, it was a small thing. But by the Holy Spirit, it can become a great temple. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And within probably as few as just a few days of this prophecy, the plumb line was laid. The cornerstone was laid. And 2 years after this book ended, of course, in 516, the temple was completed. All right? The two olive trees. The two olive trees represent this continuous source of the Spirit. So you got the two olive trees. And again, it's apocalyptic. You know, you can't take it too literally. Is there some kind of grinding thing that's grinding the olive? You know, come on. You don't take it too literally here. But you have two trees. And the trees is like these, I don't know, it's hard to have fun to come up with a picture. In this picture, I guess, there's these two pipes coming out of the trees, and there's this constant supply of olive oil going into the bowl, and then there's these seven pipes going from the bowl to the different lamps. So the bottom line is, this lamp will never go out. And the Holy Spirit, we're never going to run out. The Holy Spirit, it's like Jesus said, if you believe in me, then living waters will come out of you. Right? In John 7. That's the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 through 39. Streams of living water. You feel stressed? Feel harried? Not me. You feel worried? Think about the two olive trees. Think about those pipes. Think about the unending power we have from the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and unfortunately confuses us a little bit. But it's kind of like the earlier one in chapter 3. Is this a vision of Joshua? Or is it a vision of us as priests? But then sin, and then it's a vision of Jesus who never sinned, you know? Again, the apocalyptic stuff, if you want to have everything perfect and just, you know, a perfect outline, you know. So he goes on and he says some other stuff that it's like, okay, sure, I guess so. Okay, that too. All right, so then he says, the seven, I'm in verse 10 still, the second half of verse 10. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. I thought it was the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, it kind of actually is. All right, but, you know, again, apocalyptic stuff, you have to kind of take it as it comes. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it's talking about the seven spirits of God. But it's the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Let's count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So does that mean the Holy Spirit is seven different people? No, it's just imagery. Seven. Perfect, right? The number seven. All right? Then when I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees? Now, I just told you the two olive trees represent this unending, limitless supply of oil of the Holy Spirit so that we can go not by might, but nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I got to ask them, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And he replied, do you know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. He said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So he's saying, this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. The trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. The priest and the king. Now we're going to find out in about two chapters that the priest and the king are going to become one. And guess who? In Jesus Christ. So he's saying, somewhat confusingly, perhaps, if you want to have a neat, clean picture here, possibly somewhat confusingly, he says that the two trees represent the king and the priest, Joshua and Zerubbabel. All right? But it also represents the Holy Spirit. Great. The flying scroll. How are we doing here? Okay, good. I'm going to go maybe another 5 minutes here. Then we'll take a break. Let me see. The flying scroll. I try to find pictures, you know, on the internet. That works okay for the fifth vision. And, you know, we got some nice visions. But I had trouble finding a flying scroll. What would it look like? It have wings on it. I found a picture of a scroll with wings on it. It was so corny looking. I just couldn't put it on there, all right? Now, basically, the vision of the flying scroll is about the fact that judgment is coming on the enemies of God's people. All right? So we need to remember that judgment is coming on the enemies of God's people. That was quick. Where's vision number six? Oh, that's vision number six. Vision number seven. We're going to park here a little bit. Vision number six and vision number seven are about the same thing. They're about the fact that God will judge his enemies. Be they peoples or individuals, God will judge the people that oppose him and oppose his people. Vision number seven, the vision of a woman in a basket. Okay, let me read that one. Then the angel who had been speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. And I asked, what is it? And he replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So in case you're wondering, this represents the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Not the basket. It's the woman in the basket. The woman in the basket represents iniquity. Women, does that offend you?
No.
No? Okay, good. Luckily. But, you know, there's plenty of places that male figures are used to represent sin. So, you know, God, I guess, he had a 50-50 choice here. And he picked a woman. Okay. This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead down over its mouth. It's kind of an interesting image. So here's this basket, and here's this woman, and he like pushes her in and puts the lead thing on there. That's what I'm going to do to you. It's kind of an interesting vision here. I don't know. But the woman represents Babylon. But you have to understand, in Revelation and multiple places in the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents those nations that oppose God and the evil that opposes God. In some places, Egypt is used for this symbol. In other places, Babylon is used for the symbol. And they're used pretty much, I think, pretty much interchangeably. All right? So we all will appear before the judgment seat of God. I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. These are different women. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me, and he replied, to the country of Babylon, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. This is what God did to his own people that opposed him and that sinned. He's basically saying, I took my people who sinned and I took them away into Babylon. And that's why, to some extent, Babylon is a symbol of sin throughout scriptures. Because Babylon is where we go when we are captured and enslaved to sin. So those who sin will be sent to Babylon. And what happens in Babylon? Well, let's go back about a zillion slides. In Babylon, what happens? You're lost. You're enslaved. You're captured. And you're imprisoned. Not a good place. But guess what? It's because you rebelled. And you said, what God has to offer me is not enough. But luckily, we can repent, return, restore, and be rebuilt. So let's get back to the more encouraging stuff, although we're about we're going to finish Vision 8 and then we'll take our break. Vision 8 is a very quick little one. All right. Revelation 6, verse 2 through 7. I'm sorry, Zechariah 6, verse 2 through 7. Sorry about that. I'm reading the notes there. There's parallels of this passage with Revelation 6. All right, so vision number 8, the four chariots. Judgment is coming. There's a parallels here with Revelation 2, 6 through 7. Basically, it's saying God's judgment is coming on those who oppose him and on those who sin. I looked up, and there before me were four chariots coming from between the two mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, second black, third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven coming out from standing in the presence of the Lord, the whole world. The one with the black horse is going to the north, the one with the white horse going west, the one with the dappled is going south, and I missed the one with the east. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. And he called to me, Lord, those going to the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Because they're going to go after Babylon. And they're going to judge Babylon, who took God's people out. Okay, so when we come back from the break, we're going to go into part 3 of Zechariah, the crowning of Joshua, which is going to be very encouraging. So we'll take a 5-minute break. Don't forget to sign in if you came in late.
Good stuff.